Hi, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, author of Getting Better When You Can't. This is a podcast that's designed to help you see things from a very different perspective. I believe you'll find the content interesting, engaging, and even life-changing. Please check out my website at www.kevinwinder.com. And remember, I spell Kevin like the number 7. Be sure to sign up for my weekly newsletter entitled Winder's Weekly Wisdom. Thanks so much for tuning in, and now, on to the KevCast. Hello, everybody, and welcome back to part 2. So, we have begun something on our discussion about homosexuality, and if you have not listened to the part 1, then please go back and take a listen. There's some important guidelines and cones, and I'm setting up this discussion in a way to really provide you with necessary content that's going to be helpful and in you engaging in this conversation. My goal is that you widen yourself, that you add some categories to this subject so that you can actually grow and mature and have a much wider perspective. That's the goal of this podcast. We're going to build you up. We're going to help you think. We're going to turn you into a great person in the world. We now begin part 2. Now, part 2 of this discussion, as I said, we are going to cover here the issue of authority. We are going to look at the practical implications of what most religious beliefs have in regard to homosexuality and other things. And then we're going to look at the goal of Christianity. So let's just dive right in. Now, in the first part, we discussed the how versus what. Okay, we discussed how versus what thinking. And that's really important for you to understand because the issue of homosexuality follows along those lines. If you have black and white thinking, you have a certain type of perspective on homosexuality. If you are a more nuanced person and you realize that things are not always that easy, you're going to develop a very different perspective about homosexuality. So listen to that first part if you have not, and let's get into the authority and what a biblical worldview actually is. Now, in the first part, I talked a little bit about how it's important for a lot of people when they engage in this discussion to lay claim that the Bible says so. And that is important. If you subscribe that the Bible has authority, then that is very important. But the fact that the Bible says something in our English translation may not actually mean that it's saying the same thing. And if you have not read enough of the Bible to actually understand the context, if you don't understand the historical context in which those words were written, if you have a lot of missing pieces about what you're actually reading in your English version, you are going to interpret those words in light of your own understanding, your own culture, your own grasp. And that's as limited as what your pastor told you. It's as limited as what your local church actually believes. And so while it may be a view, it's not a real world view. It hardly represents the views of the world. It's simply the way that you see the world. And so that's important. And I am not here in any way to dismantle the authority of Scripture. I actually subscribe to biblical authority. I actually really subscribe to it. It might surprise you. And yet I have this a very affirming and open and inclusive view on homosexuality. I have not compromised the Scripture. I have not caved in to the culture. I am striving very hard with all that I do to influence the culture, to be a salt, a preservative, and a light, which is a great influence into the culture as I'm instructed through Scripture because I believe the authority. You see, I used to serve as an executive pastor of a church in Denver that focused on giving people a biblical worldview. That was one of our mission statements. And I know firsthand what it's like to live and to work and to operate within institutions that strive very, very hard to not only know the Scripture, but to carefully and accurately interpret it and then to contextualize it to a modern world. You know, I am not a novice here. I have read the Bible cover to cover more than 40 times. That's not to say I know the Bible inside and out. I certainly don't. I can't get over how many times I'm rereading something and I realize I forgot it. And I've read it 40 times. So I've also studied it in its original languages. The nuances that you find in the Greek and the Hebrew texts change so much about what you are actually reading in the English words. I hold a PhD in Christian ethics from a very reformed institution. I don't say any of this to impress you. I say this so that you know that I have skin in this game. I care about authority. But I care that the voice of that authority is not a plague on society. It hurts me when I see Christian brothers and sisters injuring other people, hurting people with their words and using the Bible to do it. When the Bible becomes a club and they beat people down with it, I cringe. I shudder to think of the name and reputation of Jesus or the church that they are defaming because of it. So we've all seen that. And I tell you all this stuff that I care deeply about this. So while these credentials might validate me within some circles of modern Christian thought, let me tell you, they certainly invalidated me when I tried to speak to the modern world. In fact, it wasn't until I actually left the church, I left the Sunday organized church delivery system, that is, that I actually realized that the biggest hindrance to my message in the world was not my content, but it was the fact that it was coming from inside the cultural institution. I was basically playing a game of Red Rover with the city, and surprisingly, very few would ever come over. And it wasn't because the city was dark and sinful and depraved and lost and stupid, and I had all the answers, and if they only knew, they would just come. It was that they were tired of the delivery system. They are looking at the results that it's producing, and they're saying, you know what, we can do better. And in the arena of homosexuality, the gay community is obviously skeptical of any church that isn't openly inclusive and affirming. Look at what the church has done. There are literally pastors who take their congregations out with signs that say God hates fags. There are pastors who thump their Bibles on their pulpits and demand their congregation fight this gay agenda. I got news for you. There's not an agenda. It's not like that. So I get this. And you have to understand why the gay community is really skeptical of the church. I don't blame them. The church has been cruel. And I have to say that while I shared those views, I was part of a cruel system. And I'm not proud of it. If I can change, certainly others can change. And that's the purpose of this. But here's how I got there. Now, while I have kind of always had a very pro-gay disposition, in the back of my mind was that I'm totally understanding if you're gay, but you can just never, ever act out on it if you want to please God. Right. I basically found myself outside the norm with that view, even within the church, because those inside the church saw themselves as aligning themselves with the Word of God. And how is it possible that two people who are committed to the Scripture have completely opposite views? Well, it happens all the time. I mean, just go down the street and look at all the different churches. You know, they all have different views of what the Scripture says. That is nothing new. So on homosexuality, this also should be nothing new. Now, I remember taking my family to the Pride Fest after church one day. My son was probably 5, my daughter's about 7. Some people are probably listening to that and go, oh my gosh, how could you do that? Well, I did that because I wanted to. I wanted my kids to see this firsthand. I wanted them to come and be a part of a friends and family who are there with booths serving people. And I came back to the church and I got in a big fight with one of the elders. who felt that because I had done this, taken my family to Pride Fest, that I was such a sinner and I needed to be removed from leadership. I was disqualified from leadership by participating in the gay community. And I said, I think that the church is in sin because they don't have a booth down there. We are here saying we are here to redeem the city, and we have no booth at Pride Fest to try and redeem and touch and bless the people of the city. And who else is in this city? Yes, they're there. And what's our church doing? Nothing. So trust me, I get that there's tension on this. Some people thought I was in sin. I thought the church was in sin for not having a booth there. And we both held to the authority of Scripture. So I began to prove to people, just like I'm going to prove to you now, that even though the most staunch believer in Scripture says they believe the Bible, I'm going to prove to you that at the very best day, they are only a partial believer in what the Bible says. In other words, people don't actually live by what the Bible says. They really don't. They want to say they do because it gives them peace. And within their system, their social system, the church delivery system, alignment with Scripture and all the do's and the don'ts and the rules, those are all things that actually make a person powerful and valid and important and all that kind of stuff. So it's not that. Most people start when they talk about homosexuality with Leviticus 18:22. That verse says, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, for most of us, this is seen as unarguable authority. And for most people, I should say, this is an absolute, clear, cut and dry voice of God speaking against male-to-male conduct. It's black and white. And for those who hold to that perspective, I simply ask you to uphold all the rest of the Levitical law. Now, whenever I get into a conversation, I have this thing. I say, so let's talk about this Levitical law. Thou shalt not lie with a man as you do with a woman. That's an abomination. Let's talk about the other abominations. Let's talk about the other laws that are black and white. And to this day, not one single person has ever been even willing to do so. Now, you might find some people like from Bob Jones University and Southern states who do actually hold as much as they can to some of these biblical laws and rules, and they have become created very weird in the culture because they have these strange ideas that have come out of the Scripture, and they see themselves as tenaciously holding to the Word of God, and therefore they're martyrs, and you know, it's a whole thing. I'm not talking about those. Those people are very marginalized. They're not influences. They're not light in a culture. They're simply, you know, people who are enjoying each other's company and no one else is enjoying theirs. So nobody actually really follows the Levitical law. I've not met one. Even those from Bob Jones, I can absolutely go to Leviticus or any other Old Testament scripture and prove they don't follow all of them. So for instance, when they have mold in their bathroom, most people use bleach or a cleaning agent. I've yet to see somebody go and call a priest and say, hey, come and evaluate my house, my mold, to see if this is clean or unclean. When their wife or their daughter is menstruating, I do not see those people kicking them out of the bed or off the couch or off the chairs for 7 days. I'm sorry, those of you at Bob Jones, if you're going to hold to the law, kick your wife out of bed because she's unclean. And make sure that, you know, that period of purification is up before you allow her to sit in any of your chairs or on the couch. You know, how does a person justify getting a tattoo? There's so many, like, relevant young pastors who wear the skinny jeans and, you know, True Religion, they got the neck beard, and they've got a sleeve of tattoos. How can they do that given the black and white teaching of Leviticus 19 that says you cannot have a tattoo or make an engraving to the dead? on your body? What about the food that it prohibited eating? Pork, lobster, and all kinds of other deli items? Sorry, you can't do that, but yet they have bacon and eggs. When was the last time the most religious person you ever met actually celebrated the Festival of Booths? And I've got one here for you. This one, I guarantee you, the most devout biblical authority person you've ever met has not followed this. That when their brother died, they raised up their sister-in-law's children and took her as his wife. You know, I was in this church, and one of the elders, the brother of the pastor, a very beloved friend and pastor, passed away in a tragic car accident. And while the pastor certainly stepped in as the uncle to serve and take care of the children who are being raised still, he did not marry the wife of his brother. He did not take her and continue to, you know, have sex with her and make more babies with her so that he could raise up his brother's offspring. That law was forgotten. It was missed. So my point here in all of this is that it's easily being made that if you tenaciously hold to the English version of the words on the page and you call them the Word of God, then do it, but do it to all the words, not just some. And if you do it to all the words and not just some, you're going to become a weirdo in our culture. I'm sorry, but you will. The reason people can be anti-gay and still have a tattoo is because the culture has adopted tattoos, but it hasn't adopted gays. Yet, it's coming. Now, this is not about what the Bible says at all, clearly. This is freely people ignoring countless verses in the Bible. We're selective. We get to pick ones we want to obey and pick the ones we can just wash over. Those pastors and Bible teachers who have tattoos, and I'm one of them, I've got tattoos, but they understand the difference between the essence of the law and the letter of the law, don't they? You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the letter of the law kills us, but the spirit of the law gives us life. This is a vital New Testament perspective that Jesus taught that was designed to liberate people from all kinds of things, Jews and Gentiles alike, from the ineffective black and white issues of the law. Jesus, the founder of the new covenant. Now, if he comes and he gives us a pass on the Levitical law, then he gives us a pass. So you can be free to have a tattoo. You can be free to eat your bacon. You don't have to marry your brother's wife. But guess what? You cannot take that stance on homosexuality either. We can't look to the Old Testament for a justification on homosexuality. You see, we have to adopt a perspective that is in alignment with the teachings of Jesus and even Paul. This doesn't mean we ignore Old Testament theology. We don't ignore it. Remember, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But it does mean that we now are given a wider category. Aha! A new category into which we can put the teachings of the Old Testament. Now, according to the writer of Hebrews, we don't have to live according to the written law because we are now under a new covenant of living by faith. Now, living by faith is huge. This is a big departure. It means that each person lives according to their own conviction, not according to the universal edict. You see, Romans 14:5 says that when a person comes to the law, when it comes to the issues of the law, and a person is there, each one of us should be convinced in our own mind how to respond to those laws. So some people will be more strict than others. That's okay. This means that some pastors would never feel comfortable with a tattoo, while others have the freedom to garner an entire sleeve. When it comes to homosexuality, some will still be uncomfortable with it, while others will have not the least bit of doubt about it. And that's okay. Everyone is left to be convinced in their own mind, Romans 14:5. Another vital point here needs to be made about how we interpret the scripture. This is vital prior to our getting into Paul and New Testament teachings about homosexuality. You see, I know some of you are thinking, well, if you're going to write out the Old Testament, which I'm not doing, then you're going to have to hold to the New Testament. The New Testament says plenty about homosexuality. That's true. But we're going to have to get there first. See, there's nothing in the scripture about an internal combustion engine, is there? The reason is that it wasn't even fathomable at the time. The scripture could not speak of the scientific advances that had not yet come. It was only capable of speaking of what was. This means that the Bible and its perspective reflects the worldview of the writers. The Bible reflects the limitations also of those writers, what they only could see, what they only understood. This doesn't diminish its ability to communicate profound and lasting timeless truth. The truth, capital T truth. Yes, the Bible communicates all that. But it does mean that we have to qualify what is being said in light of the context in which it was written. If we do not put scripture within its context, we are not interpreting. That is hermeneutics 101. It wasn't written to a modern person. And it wasn't written to our modern culture as some read it. It was written to a very distant ancient people who shared a very different worldview. Now, at an essence level, yes, it's still truth. It's still the same, and people are still the same. But at a cultural level, we couldn't be more different. Therefore, if we have to get good with this notion that the Bible may not be saying what we think, and it may not be saying what we think it's saying or what we have been taught it was saying. We cannot be overly dogmatic about what we read. Now, I know that sounds scary, especially if you're in a black and white culture and everything is dogmatic. Everything is hard and fast. To come along and say we have to be more nuanced, we have to be a little nebulous with this, we have to be comfortable with ambiguity, that's stretching it, that's pushing it, I know. But we got to get there. We can and should use scripture for its nuances and its hints at our character. But as far as conduct goes, we have to be very careful. If we're not careful, here's what's going to happen. We're going to conclude really quickly that no woman should ever speak in church. We might even conclude that women are saved by making babies. Really? Yeah, that's 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15. Women are saved through childbearing. In other words, if we conclude that the Bible in its culture is being directive of what our culture should be, then women should always have their head covered. Men should never have long hair. And women should never teach. We can't have a leader who's a woman. Certainly, you couldn't have a woman leader of a church, right? So women then are second-class citizens. They don't possess the same kind of spiritual talent and gifting that men do, and they need to be subservient. We create these hierarchies that we've seen. The Bible doesn't teach hierarchies, by the way. The Bible teaches equality, but difference. We're complementary. We're equal, but different, right? Now, if we look at the Muslim community, our Muslim brothers and sisters, they have a culture that is much closer in proximity to that biblical worldview of 1 Timothy that Paul's talking about here. But does that make it right? Does that make that we should all start going back and covering up our women and making them walk behind us and letting them not lead? And putting them back in the back seat? Is that really where we're headed? Is that the Bible? Are the Muslims, the leaders, leading us into light here? No, I call that regressive thinking. That's going backwards and trying to make our world today more like it was back then. And it's trying to preserve what it was and fighting against change. It's not moving into change. It's not new wine that's going to burst the old wineskin. Jesus said, you can't put what I'm going to give you into the old skin. You're going to bust it. So he's expecting an expansion and a change. And if we don't accommodate it, we're not in the right place. So allegiance to the past is not a path forward. Isn't that just regressive thinking? See what I'm saying? Show me one church today that teaches women are saved by reproduction. Go ahead, I'll wait. I've never heard one. Even in the most staunch fundamentalist churches, none of them are saying, if you have a baby, you're saved. Now, this may have been the worldview of Paul, but our world is different. We are well beyond the idea of hierarchies. Women and men are different, but equal. We complement each other, not rule over each other. In fact, the ruling over each other is evidence that we have not grasped the teachings of Jesus, nor the law of love. And that's the core here. You get it? We've adopted the letter, but we haven't adopted the essence, if that's the case. Now, I bring this passage to the forefront because in the same way that salvation through childbearing misses the point of Paul's letter to the Timothy, so does his admonishment of homosexuality again along, you know, in that junk drawer with all the other things that he sees as bad. So just because Paul sees women as second-class citizens doesn't mean that we should too. And just because he sees homosexuals as equivalent to liars doesn't mean that they actually are. We can get the gist of what Paul's saying, and there's good teaching there. But we don't have to do so by being punitive or judgmental towards those who have a same-sex attraction. See, all of us can actually subscribe entirely to the goodness of his message while living either a homosexual or heterosexual lifestyle and without diminishing our women either. See, this does apply for all of Paul's teaching. It can and it does. So we have to take into consideration that Paul's worldview is not necessarily the worldview that the scripture is trying to get at. It's simply the worldview that he possessed and he's reflecting. But we have to contextualize it to our world. The Bible can still be a valuable, important, authoritative guide for moral living today. But it need not be representing the only available worldview. Most of scripture is indicative. You know what that means? It means it's telling us what things are. It's telling us what is. And only a small part is imperative, which is telling us what to do. Now, the Greek language helps us kind of clarify which is which. And if we get these wrong, we jack up the whole message. Now, do we really need to go back to ancient views on women or minorities and homosexuality in order to fully uphold the essence of morality and the message of liberation and faith found in Scripture? I think not. So I'm not separating issues. I'm actually putting homosexuality in its context with women, with the teachings of Paul. But I'm not sharing Paul's junk drawer in the same way that he does, because I have a widened view of things that he doesn't possess. He has no idea what an internal combustion engine is. I do. I know how they work. I can rebuild one. He can't. That's because I live in a world that's way wider and way vaster and way more diverse than he ever imagined possible. So I don't have to share his categories, but I can certainly appreciate his content. I think that's a new place for the church to go, and I hope we can get there. Now, the last point I want to make on authority before I end this section is this, that, you know, to make the point that the Bible doesn't say what people think it says. For example, the Bible doesn't prohibit polygamy. We hear this all the time in Christian culture that, you know, it's, you know, marriage is one man, one woman. That's how God designed it. And we need to fight for that tenaciously in our politics and our stances and everything else. That's not it. The Bible is all about polygamy. It tells you to marry your brother's wife and take her on as your wife and have kids through her for your brother's sake. David and all the leaders, the great kings and people that we would honor and respect all had multiple wives. Does that mean we have to? Or does it mean that we could? See, it doesn't necessarily prohibit premarital sex as our modern culture does think it does. We've been given the line that says there's only one place, one and one place only for sexual expression, and that is in a married male and female relationship. But I don't think the Bible says that. I think modern Christian church culture says that. And they've used various verses of scripture to try and get at it, but you can't open the Bible and find it like that. Trust me, I've read it, I've looked. Now, let me caution you here before you jump off the ledge and think my cheese has slid completely off the cracker here. The Bible is very explicit in warning against sexual immorality. But the definition is both wider and narrower than most Christians want to believe. Now, I know for some I'm on shaky ground here, but hear me out. And when we get to the next section on practical implications, I'm going to explode this for you. So I hope you'll come back and you'll listen to the next section on this subject. It's very engaging and I hope you're gaining a lot. Thanks so much for tuning in to the KevCast, and I'll see you in the next time. Thanks so much for tuning in to the KevCast. It really means a lot that you give your time and energy to this. It's my goal that this content is challenging sometimes, but mostly helpful, inspiring, and encouraging to you. It's my goal that in the end, you become a much better person. And guess what? I'll become a better person if I hear from you. I welcome your feedback, good or bad. I'd love to start a dialogue with you. If I can answer any questions, please reach out to me at my website, www.kevinwinder.com. Now, remember, I'm a member of the Experts Academy, and I help people who want to understand spirituality to make sense of their religious experience so that they can clearly see God in the world. Until next time, have a great day.